we're going to be picking it up at verse 1. So, now, just to reiterate the things that had happened last week that we took in, it's a good thing to keep going over these things. In chapter 3, Paul dealt with God's greatest problem. How can God justify sinful man? How can he do that and not violate his justice? How can he permit man to enjoy the destiny that he had made for him? So the question asked and answered is, how was Abraham saved? Paul uses this as a starting point here. Abraham was the father of the Jews, if you will. He was the first person to be called a Hebrew. But he lived before the law was even given. And David, David was the greatest king that Israel ever knew, and he lived after the law was given. So we're going to be looking at the justification basis for their faith. Abraham and David were held in high esteem by the nation of Israel. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew race, and David was their greatest king. Now Paul is going to define the common factor in their salvation, and that is faith. The same thing that we are saved with, faith. In Romans 3:28, we read, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with hearts open. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want to be instructed in the ways that you want us to walk in. Lord, we're not Jews, per se. We've been adopted into the family, but we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. And so, Lord, as we look at these things, we wonder sometimes in ourselves, then, why is it here? Why are we Gentiles just looking at these things and studying these things? I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and help us to realize that every word in your word is for our benefit and it's for our learning. And so, Lord, as we look at these things, I pray that you would impress upon our heart how important this is. We need to know that we are saved by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. We are saved by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lift us up into the heavenlies. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you, Lord, for the mercies that you pour out to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us and brings to mind the things that we have studied. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So in verse 1, we read, "And what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For he has said, for what hath said in the Scriptures, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So, it wasn't this word "glory" in there is the word for boasting. Now, if I have done something, then I would be able to boast that I did these things. If I finished up a project at work or whatever, and I did it in a spectacular fashion, I could sit up before my coworkers and I could go, "Yeah, this is what I've done." I could boast about these things. I put a lot of hard effort. I put a lot of hard work into these things. But in this instance, Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. And that faith led to obedience. And that's the whole thing that we're looking at today. Faith comes by, is demonstrated by obedience. The book of James is all about that. "Show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my faith without my works." So it's going to be what you do after the fact, after you have received the grace and the faith to believe. But here Paul is quoting from Genesis 15:6. He's going right back into Abraham because Abraham was well respected and he was revered by the Jews. It makes it clear that Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing good works, but from the belief in the promises of God. Now I have this little box on my desk, and it's filled with the promises of God. That's what it says in there. Just kind of, you open it up and you pull out a promise. You know, and there's so many promises in there. There's a promise for every day of the week. And as we look at these things, we can believe these things. This is a promise from God. I can't believe it. He's promised me these things. Why would God, the awesome and magnificent God, promise this piece of garbage here, this promise here? Because he plans on cleaning us up. It was a righteousness that Abraham obtained through faith. He believed God. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I think this is going to be next week's memory verse. So like Abraham, our salvation comes to us by believing in the promises of God, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, on the cross. In verse 4 we read, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So there's just something that we have to really separate in our minds when he's talking about works here. The whole idea of works after the faith. After we've received faith, we do things that are pleasing to God because he puts it in our hearts to do. Others, there are those that try to earn favor with God by doing certain things. They like to join groups. They like to do, philanthropic, good works things that that people go through and do. Okay, well, God will be pleased with this, so I'll do this. Or God will be pleased with that, so I'll do that. He's not pleased. He wants you to do the things that he has put you here for. And so to get the direction, to get the instruction, we have to attend staff meetings. I remember when I was working, I used to have to attend staff meetings early in the morning to get, okay, these are the important things that need to be done today. Without attending that staff meeting, I have no idea what to do. So I start making things up, you know. I'm a programmer, and so, you know, I missed my staff meeting. I don't know what to do. I guess I'll go clean the bathrooms. But I wasn't assigned to clean bathrooms. I wasn't assigned to sweep the carpet or whatever it is, the things that I think would please the boss. No, these priorities need to be addressed. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He has priorities for each and every one of us. And they're not difficult. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Look upon me." You know, hey, I'm not going to put a extra heavy burden on you like the Pharisees did. All you have to do, and the work of God, as we know, is this, that you believe on him whom he has sent. John 17, that's a great prayer to study. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer for us. Now, Paul here is linking grace and faith. And this is another verse that we need to put into our minds. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast." These workers of good works and things like that to earn God's favor, I don't believe that they've ever read the Bible, because it's plain as day right here that, hey, it's by grace that we're saved. It's by God's unmerited favor that he plucked you out of this slough of despond and set you up and made you clean, has put on you a robe of righteousness. And now I want you to go speak to this person over here. Or better yet, I want you to do your job a whole lot better than you've been doing it. I want you to have a good heart. It's not that you're not talented to do it, but I want your heart to be set to, you're not working for your boss per se, but you're working for the Lord. Everything that I do, my attitude and the way that I, you know, attack these things, you know. When I was in the Army, when I was young, I wanted to be in the Army. I couldn't wait to get in the Army. When I turned 17, man, I told my mom, I quit school and I wanted to go into the service. And I went into the service and I fell into a lot of folks that were the last of the draftees. And so all of the enthusiasm and everything that I had went to, you know, it just went out the window because everybody else was there. They didn't want to be there. They had bad attitudes, and that stuck with me my whole Army career. And what I desired my whole growing up was being in the Army and just doing this and that. Maybe I thought it was going to be a career. But because of a bad attitude, things changed. And that could happen to us. Even though we're born again, even though we're Christians, when we have bad attitudes and we're not seeing the big picture that we work for the Lord rather than this disgruntled employees around us, man, we need to be that light in the darkness. So just as Abraham, our faith is accounted to us for righteousness. This is not some special arrangement that was for Abraham alone. He was the example. And we need to look at him as an example for all of us. We think that, well, it was just for Abraham that all of these... No, it was an example for us on how things were going to go. This is an example of the workings of God. He justifies the ungodly. We kind of put Abraham on this pedestal. Well, the Jews did, and we do too, kind of like, well, Abraham, he's the father of the faithful and all of these. That could never attain to that. He was an idol-worshipping Gentile in the Ur of the Chaldees. He was just like everybody else. He was worshiping the same idols. He was doing the same things, conducting himself in the same way, and God touched him. Just like he touched every single one of us. He touched him, said, I have a special work for you to do. And so once he, you know, was touched by the Lord, he started to believe the Lord. Now, we only hear about, you know, one time we think, oh, one time that the Lord touched Abraham. But it could be a series of wooing. It could be over time that he kept speaking to him and speaking to him and speaking to him until finally he couldn't ignore it anymore. And he finally gave in and said, yes, Lord, I'll do what you want. So, last week we saw that Abraham was saved by faith before the law was even given. And how did he show that faith? He showed the faith by being obedient to the commands of God. God told him to move upriver to a place that he's going to show you, and he obeyed. He took him and his household, his father, and everybody else, and they moved upriver to Haran until his father died, and then he moved into the promised land. So, Paul focuses our attention now on David and the things that he did. David was the greatest king in Israel. He was magnified by the Lord because he had a wonderful heart towards the Lord. Now, we all know what Solomon asked for. That's you know, common, you know, Sunday school stuff. You know, Solomon was David's son, and the Lord appeared unto him and says, "What would you give me? What would you have me give you? What gifts would you want?" And he says, a heart that will rule your people. You know, who could rule these people? I need a heart and wisdom to be able to do that. And he was commended for that. He said, hey, well, that's a pretty good thing, but I'm going to give you X, Y, and Z as well. But a lot of people don't understand or don't know what David asked for. And that's found in Psalm 27:4. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He wanted the Lord. He didn't want anything of this world. He wanted the Lord. He had a heart for the Lord. And so David's testimony is described in verse 6 through 8. He says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Without works, by faith, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, that should be very familiar to us because we just read it. So let's look at Psalm 32 again. It's an instructional psalm as well as a contemplative poem. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. It's on your bulletins there. That's why I chose that today, because I knew we were going to go over it again. It's right there in your hands. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. This should lift us our hearts up. Just thinking about this. The Lord's not imputing any sin to me. Man, because I believe in him. Now, this psalm was for his grand sin of, first of all, committing adultery with Bathsheba and sinning against, get his name right now. What was the name of the Anyway.
Uriah?
Huh? Uriah. You're right. Yes, Uriah. Thank you. I just brain freeze, you know. I guess I'm old, you know. But, and then he committed conspiracy to have Uriah killed. And he not only that, but he enlisted Joab, his general, to do the dirty deed. He wouldn't even do it himself. Now, when we sin, and we know that we sin, everybody sins, it weighs heavily upon us. And it's no different with David. God would not let David rest with this sin that he had committed unconfessed. And so he says, when I kept silent, verse 3, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. And we know all that. You know, it happens to each and every one of us. When we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we try to block it out. But it's not, the Lord will not allow it to stand. I acknowledge then my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I say, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. A shorter version of this would be 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not unlike what David did. He confessed his sin before the Lord because he knew the Lord would forgive him. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him. Thou, O Lord, art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. This is the Lord speaking now to David, and he's speaking to us as well. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That constitutes a close relationship with the Lord. So close that you can hear his heartbeat. That's what the Lord wants. Fellowship. He wants you close. He wants you to abide in him. So close that your thoughts will be the same. His thoughts will be your thoughts, obviously. But you'll be able to just, the Lord can look one way and oh, this is the way I need to go. This is the way I need to go. Be not as the horse or the mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. I remember a guy in the Bible called the name of Jonah. I think that's enough to be said. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. He had to be held in with bit and bridle. Okay? He tried to run from the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't let him go. You want to go fishing? Okay, we'll go fishing. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. He'll surround him. Mercy will surround each and every one of us. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice when you think about these things. My goodness, these are the promises of the Lord. I'm going to surround you with mercy, with gladness, with joy, because you know where you're going to go when you leave this earth. We all know we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be able to see the Lord face to face. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to just leaving this earth. And man, the first thing that I will see would be the face of my Savior. The face of my Savior. And it's not going to be a face of judgment. It's going to be a face of welcome home. Like the prodigal son. Hey, he's going to throw his arms around me. He's going to clothe me in his righteousness. And man, we're going to be forever and ever and ever in his presence. So David knew. Oh, I'm sorry. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So David knew the relief that comes from confessing his sin. I think each and every one of us knows that relief as well. Man, I'm right with the Lord now. All I had to do was confess. Why did I hang on to this for so long? Why did I ignore the prompting and the conviction of the Holy Spirit through all of this time? David knew he couldn't go on as business as usual, as we try to do. Okay, yeah, I did this thing, and I'm going to you know, go off and do my normal business. I'm just going to, you know, until I kind of forget about it. But the Lord won't let you forget. No amount of works would restore his relationship with God, no matter how much gusto he put in each and every task that came his way. No amount of busyness could silence the convicting voice of God. Only the belief that God would forgive him by confessing his sin, and we saw that in Psalm 32:5. And the belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Your belief in the Lord's finished work on the cross is accounted to you for righteousness. God doesn't impute iniquity unto man who is believing and trusting in Christ. We find that hard to believe because we sin all the time. And yet, all we need to do is confess our sin. And we know this. This is something that should be burned in our mind. The first thing we think about after we've sinned is if you confess your sin. But the enemy will be in there and say, oh, you think God is going to be mocked? Do you think you can do these things, and get away with it, and all you have to do is confess it? That's what the Bible says. That's a promise from God. I will forgive your iniquity if you confess it. Confess it as iniquity, and then there's a second step that's not really mentioned there, but it's implied, and that is turn away from that which you have called sin. See, that's the next step. You know, mocking God would be just to confess the sin and move on. But you see, that's only the first step. We confess that it is sin. I have sinned against you, O Lord. But what I have to do now is repent. That means turn away from those things that I've called sin. That's really where the rubber meets the road. Yeah, I believe that the Lord will forgive me for my sin. But then there's being obedient. The Lord wants us to be obedient. You know this is sin. My word tells you it's sin. And so turn away from it. Now, it's a beautiful position that where God is not imputing iniquity to me because of my faith, because of my faith in Him. Oh, how happy I am that God accounts me righteous and doesn't hold my iniquities against me because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few vocabulary terms that we really should look into and define. First one is transgression. We kind of know this as trespass, if you will. Jesus calls it trespass in Matthew, and he said, teach us to pray. Okay? You know, forgive those who trespass against us. I learned that all through school. You know, we're always supposed to say the Our Father, which, you know, it's not really the Lord's prayer. It's our prayer. Jesus couldn't pray this prayer. But forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our transgression, because we have transgressed against you. This means a willful crossing over the line. A willful trespass into areas that we're not supposed to be in. That's transgression. Willingly transgressing. Accidentally is one thing. But willfully going into a transgression, well, that's quite another thing altogether. And of course, sin. Sin means to miss the mark. Not to live up to God's standards. And what are God's standards? The Ten Commandments. Those are God's standards. And all of the statutes and all of the precepts that are involved in that. Those are all God's standards. You see, all the law was there for, it was to show us what God requires. This is what God requires. It doesn't give us any ability to be able to do those things. That's where Jesus comes in. Iniquity. It means twisted and describes what happens to the inner character at the time of the sinner. So when we sin, it's going to show in our personality. It's going to show in the things that we do. If we hold sin in our hearts, the iniquity in our hearts, we're going to be twisted. Our spirit is going to be twisted round to where we have no resemblance whatsoever to Jesus if left unconfessed. Now, guile, it means being deceptive. I mean, Jacob, I guess, could be termed as one that had guile. Jacob was a conniver. But he met his match. In Genesis, he met his match. Laban the conniver was way more conniving than he was, and he did the business there. And you can look at through Genesis and see how he changed Jacob's wages 10 times. But forgiveness. Forgiveness means to remove a burden. Jesus says, if you don't forgive somebody that's trespassed against you, your Father will not forgive you. So it's reciprocal. You've been forgiven much. Can you not forgive your brother that's, you know, maybe given, you know, trespassed a little bit on you? That's what forgiveness is about. That's an earmark of being born again. Impute means to put on account. Not necessarily bad or good, but to impute something to somebody is to put it on their account. Like, God doesn't impute on us sin because he's taken it away. He's paid the debt. No need to impute it. And he can also impute righteousness to us because of things that we've done. Not to earn our righteousness, don't get me wrong, but as Abraham was obedient, so too we are obedient, and we receive treasure. It's our reward that we look forward to at the Bema Seat of Christ. So, the hows of Abraham. How of Abraham's righteousness? How did he become righteous? In verse 9, Paul goes on and says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So, if we're accounted righteousness by God because of faith, and not because of circumcision or any other ritual, you know, infant baptism or whatever it is that you want to put it, throw in there, then this blessedness mentioned in Romans 4:7 can be given to the uncircumcised Gentiles by faith. So, how was this faith reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Abraham was counted righteous in Genesis 15:6. But he didn't receive the covenant of circumcision until Genesis 17, which was about 14 years later. So he was already righteous when he gave the rite of circumcision. In fact, the father of all those who believe was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's not the father of the circumcised only. Therefore, how could anyone then say, as some did in Paul's day, that Gentiles must be circumcised before God could declare him righteous? Remember, this is Paul's graduate course thesis. You know, he's laying down the foundation to the Jews that were accusing him of forsaking Moses and saying it's not by keeping the law, it's by our faith in what God has done. Abraham, the father of all those who believe, was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised. In verse 11 he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now, as Gentiles, we look at this and we say, well, what's this got to do with me? Circumcision, uncircumcision, you know, potato, potato, I don't know, what are you talking about here? What has that got to do with me? Well, folks, you're going to run into Jewish people from time to time. People that are Jews, and people that will talk to you. For the most part, Jews keep distance, you know. They see a Gentile or a non-Jew or something like that. You don't have the yarmulke or the hat or, you know, those kind of things. They kind of shy away from you or they won't talk to you. This was inbred in them. You know, it was just the opposite of what God told them to do at Mount Sinai, or Moses told them to do. He says, go out and proclaim this liberty to everybody. But now they're keeping it in themselves. They don't want to be contaminated by the Jewish people. But you might run across somebody. You know, a friend of mine, he deals with Jews all the time. And he shares the gospel with them. And he knows this stuff here. And he shares this stuff with them. And it makes them think, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? You know, it's not questioning their faith more, but how they, you know, how they're doing their faith. So, Jews had gotten the reason for circumcision backwards. Circumcision was a sign by God that Abraham was righteous because of his faith. You see, it's kind of like, you know, this badge of courage there. Now, you know, I don't know how they, you know, checked these things, you know, at the temple. Are you circumcised or you're not circumcised? That's something else altogether. But the whole idea is that, hey, remember Paul, he went into the temple there and he brought some folks in there and they were going to complete their vows that they had made. And the people were in uproar. Hey, you brought an uncircumcised person into the place where they ought not be. And they had a big riot and stuff like that. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. But it got to turn around to mean that if you were circumcised, that act made you righteous. Now, when were Jews circumcised? On the eighth day of their birth. So they had no knowledge of, you know, making a choice one way or another. So it wasn't about that kind of thing. You know, it was the whole aspect of it was that, hey, you know, you're in the club. Okay, you're automatically saved. As long as you're circumcised, we're good. So, you know, Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees in John 8:39. He says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. You know, there's a heated debate going on here and a lot of name-calling and things of that nature. But they brought up Abraham. He said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Which probably set them back because, well, what were the works of Abraham? What is it that Abraham did? Jesus acknowledged that they were of the seed of Abraham after the flesh. But they weren't the children of Abraham after the Spirit. The works that Abraham did were to believe God. The works of the Pharisees were that they didn't believe in God, Jesus, nor the Scriptures. They were going by the traditions of the elders. They were neglecting the Word of God in favor of the traditions, which sometimes stomped on the feet of the law itself. Jesus called them out on that as well. Sometimes you violate the Word of God by your traditions. Verse 13, he says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so this is where Paul is leading up to, and he's going to spend a whole lot more time on this issue because sometimes we need a lot of information to really cement the ideas that are being presented. God promised this to Abraham 400 years before he ever gave the law. It doesn't come by the law. It doesn't come by the rite of circumcision, which the Jews was trusting in these two things. But God gave it to Abraham before he ever gave the law, before he ever told Abraham to be circumcised, in order that it might be applicable to all men, regardless of race. Everybody is welcome. Everybody's welcome. We sang, come to the table. Everybody's welcome. There's a place for you. You can come. This is what the Jews were supposed to do. This is what evangelical Christians do. We go out and we witness to folks and we preach the gospel to folks that need to hear it. They all need to hear it. It must have been a shock for the Jewish readers of this letter to see Paul called Abraham the father of uncircumcised people. Now, you remember, they hadn't heard anything about the controversy that Paul was raising in, you know, in other parts of the world. They had no idea. When they came to Rome, they said, well, we had no idea that this was going on. Enlighten us. What's happening here? You know? And so this is Paul's answer to the Romans for that. Faith, not circumcision, is the vital link to Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We can claim that. He's the father of the faithful. We have faith. We're the faithful in Jesus Christ. So we're part of that whole, that family there. It's far more important to have Abraham's faith and the righteousness imputed to him because of it than it is to have Abraham's circumcision. You see how the Gentiles would be able to push back on that one. You know, wait a minute here, you know. So you can see the subject is very important to the Jewish mind. And Paul will spend a lot of time yet devoted to it and its other implications. It's not until we get to chapter 8 that we really see the hammering home of the faith and all that it affords us. If they, which were of the law, be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. So this was a common belief to Jews. They believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, were circumcised and followed the law, they were automatically heirs of salvation. You see, you're not keeping the law. There's just no way. Even if you were purists and you read the law and you tried to do it every, it would be a try. You'd be failing. And there was only one thing to do. You got to take an animal sacrifice to the temple and have your sin covered or what have you. But what happens after the temple was torn down? What does a Jew do now for their sin? You know, if they're a strict Jew, that's why they want to build the third temple. They want those sacrifices to continue on so they can do something about their sin. What do they do now? Good works. This is what they're trying to do to appease. Make their good works outweigh their bad works. Maybe some kind of the balance scale there, they'll come up on top. But they'll always lose in that respect. But because they separate themselves for people who know these things, you know, they're just really shooting themselves in the foot. Because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. The law states that the soul that sinneth will surely die. That was the penalty for sin. The soul that sins, it will surely die. He told that to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he reiterated that through the law, and it went on down through the prophets, and then the New Testament happened. The law shows us that we have sinned, but it doesn't give us any power to be able to keep the law, because it's in our flesh. We're trying to keep the law through our flesh, but we can't even please God without the Spirit. And so until we're born again, we can't even please God. Therefore, if there is no law, there is no sin. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. Paul is making the argument that righteousness doesn't come by the law. This is what he's just everything rolled into that one idea. Righteousness does not come through the law, but by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you have given us today. And we pray, Father, that, Lord, we would allow the Holy Spirit to take all of these pieces, things of the Jewish culture that we're really not familiar with, and just solidify it in our hearts. Explain to us the importance of knowing the difference between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jews and the Gentiles, and the problems that arise in the hardness of the heart of those who will not hear the gospel of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would, through these things, as we testify to folks, that it would be, Lord, we would have the patience for folks like that, that reject out of hand the things that we know to be true because of your word. We ask, Lord, that we would not respond in kind to those who would be violent against us as we share the word. As we have seen so many times, the enemy wants to destroy us. The enemy wants us to be quiet. The enemy will do everything in his power to stop us from preaching the word of God. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness of heart, that your word would be steadfast in our hearts and minds, that you would give us the words to speak at the time when it's necessary. The words, Lord, that we couldn't even conjure up ourselves, but Lord, you have those words ready at the willing, and Lord, all we need do is speak them. Give us that confidence, Lord, that you will speak through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.